We're continuing our study in Philippians. We're moving right along in Philippians chapter 3. Our text this morning is Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11, if you'd like to turn there. Martin Luther said this: "So when the devil throws your sin in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also." We have complete confidence in our faith, not in our flesh, but our faith, because we have complete confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We must cling to him when we feel pressure to add on our salvation from others. This reminds me of the two different songs that we just so happened to sing this morning, "His Robes for Mine." The chorus says this: "I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God, bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. I cling to Christ." And then also one of my favorite verses in a song that we sing, "How deep the Father's love for us." The third verse that we just sang says, "I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection." This is what Paul is saying here in Philippians chapter 3, that I will not boast in the flesh, even though by the world standard I could, but I will boast in Jesus Christ alone. Let's read our text together this morning. I'll read Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Last week, if you remember, we looked at the first six verses of Philippians chapter 3. We looked at the wrong confidence that we have in the flesh. We saw in verse 3 that Paul tells us to put no confidence in the flesh. And he is telling them this when he is describing how a true believer, a true follower of Christ, is to live. We are to live with no confidence in the flesh. We know from last week, Paul went on to give what the Judaizers, those who were the opponents of the gospel, what they would consider an impressive list of credentials of why, if anyone should have confidence in the flesh, it was Paul. So why the change? As Paul tells us in verse 4, that if anyone thinks they can have confidence in the flesh, he says, "I have more." If Paul has all the reason to be confident in the flesh, why isn't he? Why is he now saying, "Have no confidence in the flesh"? We have to look back at his conversion. When Paul met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, he trusted him. He became a child of God. So let's take a moment to look at Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. There's a few different passages that speak of the conversion, but let's look at Acts chapter 9. We find the account of Saul, as he was called, before he changed to Paul. But we find the account of Saul's conversion in Acts 9, verses 1 through 22. And I'll read those this morning. Acts 9, 1 through 22. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for a letter to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, and the way he is referring to the way of Christ, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem on those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for the purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. In another account of Paul's conversion in Acts 26, verses 17 through 18, Jesus is talking to Paul on the road to Damascus and is saying this, Delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Sanctified by faith in me. He does not say that they are sanctified by the law, as the Judaizers were promoting, as we saw last week. He does not say that you are sanctified by good works. You're not sanctified by the flesh, but it says, you are sanctified by faith in me. We are sanctified by faith. We see a miraculous conversion of Paul, who, as he said, was a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, a persecutor to those who would follow Christ. What was it that changed? We know the answer is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ changed him. Christ changed him so much that even with all he had to boast in, all he had to be confident in, we see that he thinks about that confidence, just like he changed. Just like he changed Paul, he can change us. We must take that first step of salvation in faith alone, and we can be powerfully converted. So first, in verses 7 and 8, we're going to see his spiritual need. First, we're going to see his spiritual need. We see what Paul thinks about his conversion or his confidence in the flesh in verse 7 as he went through his impressive list. But then we come to verse 7 and he says, but whatever gain I had, all that I had to be confident in, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Through his conversion on the Damascus Road, Paul had learned to count such advantages as liabilities because of Christ. When he is talking about the gain that he has, he's referring back to the list of credentials that he gave in the previous two verses. He at one time regarded those things, those acts, as profit or as gain in achieving righteousness by the law. But now he knows that they were actually loss. Paul had a great reputation as a scholar, as a religious leader. He was proud of his Jewish heritage and his religious achievements. All of these things were valuable to him. He had many friends who admired his zeal, but he measured these perceived treasures against Jesus Christ, and he realized that all he held dear was really nothing but loss compared to what he had in Christ. His own perceived treasures brought glory to him personally, but they did not bring glory to God. They were only gain to him, only to his selfishness. The list of his accomplishments did not provide him with true righteousness at all. By trusting falsely in human confidence, he not only failed to make any progress towards the righteousness God requires, but he also let his Jewish advantages drive him to persecute the church, which proclaimed the message of righteousness of God received by faith, the only kind of righteousness God accepts. In his zeal to gain his own right standing with Christ, he did unthinkable acts of persecuting the true believers for his own gain. Do you see the grave consequence of trying to work out our own salvation? Hawthorne said this, Paul tells us that he now regards his previous assets not merely as without worth, but as positively damaging, as spiritual liabilities. In the process of re-evaluating, Paul perceived with horror that the things he had previously viewed as benefiting him had in reality been working to destroy him, because they were blinding him to his need for the real righteousness which God requires. He truly believed he was doing what was right in his eyes by persecuting the church of God. How dangerous it is today to try to work out our own salvation. Now today, life might not be at risk, but our spiritual life is at risk. Our spiritual need for the truth is at risk. When a false teacher tries to add anything to salvation, a person's spiritual life is at risk. We must make sure we are not like the Judaizers, not trying to add to what Christ has already accomplished. We must say with Paul that whatever gain we think we have, whatever righteousness we think we have in our own flesh, and remember, last week, as I said, the flesh is anything outside of Christ. So anything we have in our flesh, we must count as loss for the sake of Christ. The passage goes on, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. The missionary Jim Elliot has a very famous saying, a quote. And as we know, Jim Elliot gave his life spreading the gospel as a missionary. He said this: he is no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. This is exactly what Paul did. He lost his religion and his reputation with the Judaizers to gain far more than he lost, Christ. Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road changed everything. Paul's thought broadens here in verse 8. It broadens from his Jewish advantages just mentioned to also include everything that might be a hindrance to his total trust in Christ. Christ is far more superior to anything Paul could have possibly tried to achieve or once trusted in every respect. So Paul had cast them away as nothing but rubbish, as he says, in order that I may gain Christ. Silva, in his commentary on Philippians, said this: Paul expresses the purpose of his conversion with the clause, in order that I may gain Christ. Consider the vocabulary of verses 7 and 8 as a whole. It seems reasonable to find here an echo of Jesus' words. What profit will a man have if he gains the whole world and suffers the loss of his life? It's from Matthew 16:26. That question in turn is closely related to the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl in Matthew 13:44-46. The protagonist in each of these parables sells all he has for the sake of a priceless possession. Whether Paul was familiar with these sayings, and if so, whether he alluded to them deliberately, cannot be demonstrated. In any case, Paul's own experience constitutes a dramatic illustration of the truth taught by the Lord. Paul recognized the radical contrast between his former way of life and the new hope offered to him. It was either one or the other. Only a total conversion would be adequate. And Paul gladly forfeited his personal achievements to obtain the pearl of great price. For Paul, that pearl of great price was knowledge of Christ, knowledge of Christ Jesus as his Lord. His conversion had been his experience. This was a growing relationship that Paul experienced, blessed enjoyment in the present and excitement of increased knowledge of Christ in personal fellowship. For this, Paul had willingly suffered the loss of all things in order that he might gain Christ. Is there something of the flesh that you are holding on to today? Is there something you do not want to lose, let go of, that you may gain Christ? If there is, follow Paul's example and willingly count it as loss to gain Christ. Next, we'll see the spiritual riches, verses 9 through 11. In verses 9 and 8, Paul points out what he has lost and he stands to gain. It is more on the negative side what he has lost in verses 7 and 8 and shows his spiritual need. Paul is committed on proclaiming that his previous accomplishments had brought about nothing spiritual. Now in verses 9 through 11, he focuses exclusively on the positive side, the gain which he had alluded in the previous verse, are here explained. Paul is going to explain what it means to gain Christ. Verse 9 says, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, not law." Paul's desire to be found in him. Paul wants his life at Christ's return to reveal unquestionably that he has been in spiritual union with Christ. For that to be true, it cannot be on the basis of a righteousness he could call my own that comes from the law. This right confidence, the true righteousness, is not found in conformity to the Mosaic law. This conformity might get you admiration of men, but it could never get you absolute perfection God requires. But in strong contrast, to be found in Christ requires the righteousness that has its source not in man, but in God, who has provided Jesus Christ, the righteous one. This righteousness of God in Christ is received only through faith. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, as verse 9 tells us. As we talked about last week, it is not the righteousness from God that depends on faith and. It does not depend on faith and circumcision and strict conformance to the law and works and giving all your money to the church and whatever someone else might tell you to add to faith. This is the legalism that is talked about that we know is not right. We know it is not the teaching of the gospel. Faith is the very opposite of human works. It is God's work of righteousness, not our own. Paul in this verse is talking about justification, the righteousness that comes from God. We see this when he states, "In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." We must see the clear difference between the righteousness that comes from God and the false righteousness that comes from the law. Silva said this, "Since the law cannot give life, then any righteousness proceeding from the law is worthless." He also goes on to say, "Paul has given up his own efforts towards becoming righteous through the works of the law. Instead, he now looks outside himself for the righteousness that only God, the righteous judge, can grant, a righteousness that is received through faith in Christ on the basis of faith." Paul proclaims that true righteousness is gained by forsaking your own efforts and exercising faith. Verse 10 goes on to say, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death." Paul is now referencing sanctification. This verse resumes the thought of verse 8, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and explains in more detail what is involved. Knowledge is very significant, particularly as it bears on the doctrine of sanctification. Paul defines knowing Christ as the believer's experiencing of Christ's death and resurrection. He's talking about the divine power that raised Christ from the dead, but also of the power of the resurrection that Christ now works in the believer's life. This power enables believers to live a new life because they have been raised with Christ. However, growth and transformation are not had without pain. Paul has already written about this in chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, where he says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaging in the same conflicts that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." He reminded the Philippians of the struggle, the conflict, the suffering that characterized the Christian life. And in verse 10, he goes on to say, "May we share his suffering, becoming like him in his death." Each believer, when identifying with Christ, incurs a measure of Christ's suffering. This may be a varying degree of suffering, both inward and external, as believers find themselves in a world that is hostile to them because of your allegiance to Christ. Paul expresses suffering in some sense is inevitable. Paul does not stop at sharing in his suffering, but also includes becoming like him in death. At death, we become like him. In reenacting the spiritual experience of conversion and sanctification, for a believer to share Christ's suffering involves such a complete identification with him that it can only be exposed, or can only be explained as a death to the former life at conversion. This is a death of the old life and a continual walking in the power supplied by Christ's resurrection. One commentary on this verse said this: "Believers who do not experience the suffering to which Paul refers need not think they have been left out. Their baptism represents a deeply traumatic experience. Nothing less than the terrifying picture of Christ's death does justice to the seriousness of that experience. To be sure, they have been infused with new life, but there is a sense in which they continue to bear the death of their Lord in their spiritual disappointments and frustrations, in their struggle with the Prince of Darkness. The stinging reality of Christ's suffering is our reminder that we have been united with Christ. More than that, it is the very means God uses to transform us into the image of his Son." Now in verse 11, we see glorification. "That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." That is the goal that gives meaning to Paul's and our suffering. We see this in Romans 8, verse 17. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." And then 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12 say, "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." It is said the resurrection represents perfection at every level of Paul's experience. And so it is mentioned here as the accumulation of his spiritual pilgrimage. J. Mueller said, "Paul wants to impress upon us the difficulties, struggles, and hindrances that attend the believer's life. The apostle would remind us that even he must watch and pray continually to abide in the fellowship of Christ's suffering. For only in that way the glorification with Christ will be attained." Yes, Paul gained far more than he lost. In fact, the gain was so great that Paul considered all other things nothing, nothing but rubbish in comparison. No wonder he had joy. His life did not depend on the legalistic following of the law, or on things of this world, but on the eternal righteousness found in Christ. Paul had spiritual riches and looked at the Mosaic law and things of earth from heaven's point of view. People who live to add to salvation or to follow the law are never really happy because they must constantly worry if they are living up to the high standards that they set for themselves and for other people. Not so with the believer. With the spiritual riches in Christ, his righteousness is in Christ and can never be lost or taken from us. Let us put no confidence in the flesh, but may we always put our confidence in Christ, who never changes. The right confidence is always in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember, as the song says, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Let's pray together this morning. Lord, our Heavenly Father, we are truly grateful to be able to find our confidence, find our hope in you. Lord, we know that as we try to seek our own righteousness, as we try to follow the law, or try to include good works into our faith, Lord, we know they are as nothing, as rubbish, as Paul says. Lord, we know that our righteousness is only found in faith in Christ. So, Lord, I ask that you would increase our faith in you today. Lord, I ask that we would be people, we would be your chosen people, standing in the right standing with you strictly through our faith in you. And Lord, we know that we can only do this through your great love. We know that we can only do this through the great grace that you give to us every day. Lord, I pray that you'd help us depend on you more. Help us to find our hope in you more every day. And Lord, we praise you for the right confidence that we can have in Christ. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen.